Over the last couple of years, I've been looking at the book of Revelation, and I want to open up maybe the first couple of chapters of Revelation. I'm not going to look at the seven churches as such, but a few thoughts maybe in Revelation chapter 1, and then just some bits and pieces in the seven churches. And usually Richard presses me for a title. Usually he deletes all my titles that I send because they're far too risky or dangerous or various other things he says that are not quite politically correct. He never asked me for a title this time. So I'm going to call it A Quantum of Solace. How's that? Stole it from somewhere. Yeah, and my thinking is very simple, that Revelation is written maybe not so much as a great theological or doctrinal treatise. It's not particularly a great place for debate it's not really there about eschatology and all that kind of stuff. But it's really more very down to earth and practicable. It's written in the first century AD when there was a very high probability that you as a Christian would not live a full life expectancy. Nero was on the throne, you would have probably about 10 very seriously aggressive Roman emperors until 313 AD when Constantine professed Christianity and the Edict of Milan went out. But for those 250 years, there was a very high probability that you would be executed, burnt alive, tortured, and exiled. And so this great book is written, I think, primarily from the perspective of showing us what God is doing, showing us that God is in control, that he's sovereign, and in particular there is meaning and purpose in all of life's experience. And that meaning is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the first couple of chapters, I wanted to really think about the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus and how that brings comfort, solace and challenge to us. So it's really the revelation of the revelation, if you like, the revelation of the Lord Jesus. There was a very interesting book that was written about 50, 60 years ago. Frankl was the chap who wrote it. He was a Jew, and he wrote it from his experience in Auschwitz concentration camp. Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. He was an Austrian Jewish psychologist, psychiatrist, and he observed the experiences round about him in Auschwitz. He noticed that strange things that were happening that weren't explicable within the context of medicine. He noticed that round about December 1944 there was an excess of deaths in Auschwitz. And the reason for that was that the people in Auschwitz were expecting liberation by the Russian army by December 1944, and it didn't come, and there was an excess of deaths, not just for purely physical starvation issues. And that got Viktor Frankl thinking, and he came up with a few great statements in his little book, Man's Search for Meaning, one of which was this, that a person who has a reason why to live can deal with almost any how. In other words, if we have a reason for passing through that suffering, then that reason can see us through the suffering experience itself. And Revelation gives us that reason, it gives us that purpose and that hope. And he also observed that people with purpose and hope in that experience saw Auschwitz through to the end. His hope was to see his wife again. He used to dream of seeing and meeting his wife again. He didn't know that she had already died, but that saw him through the Auschwitz experience. And so Revelation is, in a sense, the search for meaning that you and I have in the trials and circumstances of our life, and that meaning is to be found not in an idea but in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so the opening part then of Revelation chapter number 1, let's read the first few verses of Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne,
and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. And we do indeed look to God to bless his word to us this evening. Now, from those verses that we've read and from the latter part of the first chapter, we'll find that many of those statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are teased out in the next few chapters of Revelation. So Revelation then, the unveiling, verse number one, Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So this is a book that is a book of the unveiling, the apocalypsis, the taking away of a veil. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think if you follow through the opening couple of verses there, the grammar of it would suggest that it's really the revelation from the Lord Jesus. If you kind of follow the path, the flow of information through these verses, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So God gives the revelation to the Lord Jesus. He gives it by his angel to his servant John, and then from John to us. So that's the flow, if you like, of revelation. From God to the Lord Jesus, to the angel, to John, and then to us. And so it would seem to be that this is the revelation that comes from the Lord Jesus. But as you go through the book of Revelation, I think you will have absolutely no doubt that you begin to see that not only is this a revelation from the Lord Jesus, but the whole thing is held together by Christ. And you begin to see that there is purpose and there's meaning behind all of life's experience in the Lord Jesus. And so this isn't just a revelation from the Lord Jesus, but it's really a revelation about the Lord Jesus. Because it is the person of the Lord Jesus that holds the whole of the Bible together, certainly, but it also holds the book of Revelation together. And so in this chapter that we've read, you'll see that it is the Lord Jesus who holds the key, the plan of salvation. If you look down there at chapter 1, verse number 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so the whole of salvation's plan, all centered in the Lord Jesus. You're very familiar with that. I'm bringing coals to Newcastle. I know that you know that as you go through the Old Testament of the Bible, you begin to see that it's all held together in the Lord Jesus. We had a couple of folks saved recently in the village, and I go for a wee study a couple of times a month, meant to be anyway, and we were doing a wee study, and they said, oh, no, never mind about the wee study, we've done it before you came, you're too slow. What we want to do is ask you some questions. And so they had a list of questions, very simple ones, like, can you explain the Trinity, for example? Well, I'll go home and ask the watchers. Questions, how do we know the Bible is the inspired word of God, and how do we know that Jesus is God, and all of these basic, really good questions. And one of the things that we did just the other week there was we looked at something I know that you'll be familiar with, you know, the way that the Old Testament just holds together around about the Lord Jesus. And of course the book of Revelation it kind of ends and brings it all together. And I think we've spoken before in the past about that. I think one of the clearest indicators of it is the doctrine of the Lamb. It was the first time you'd ever heard this, you know, that right at the beginning of your Bible, there is the lamb on the altar, a lamb for an individual, Isaac's lamb on Mount Moriah. Then in Exodus chapter number 12, there's the lamb for the household, one lamb for a household. And then it's Numbers, there's an evening and morning sacrifice, it's a lamb, but it's for a whole nation. And then you go into Isaiah 52:53, it is the Lamb of God that is to be shed there for many, many nations, his blood shall sprinkle many nations. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the whole world. And then you get to the book of Revelation, skipping one or two, and you've got the Lamb upon the throne for the whole of the universe. And by the end of the book of Revelation, creation, Revelation 21, 22, he's the Lamb for all of eternity. And you begin to see that this book is not just something that's been thrown together. This book has one single author who has superintended the entire inspiration of Scripture. And they began to weep, they began to cry, It's the first time they had seen it. And they knew that the Lord Jesus had spoken to them in a personal way, in particular about their sin. And they trusted him as a saviour, but they had never really, I suppose, for the first time, really seen that God had been doing this for thousands of years, that he was in control. And this was completely and utterly reliable. And so we get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1 as the one who has the plan of salvation. And then, of course, you see as you go in through chapters 2 and 3 that he has his place in the church. He's at the very centre of the church. And we'll come to that in another time. And then I think probably for the bulk of Revelation, as things look chaotic in this world and the plagues and the seals are broken, the trumpets are sounded, the vials are poured out, from Revelation chapter 4 to about Revelation chapter 19, you see his power over the entire world. He's in control. Things look absolutely chaotic. Man of sin, Antichrist, and the world falling literally to pieces. And yet he's on the throne. And then, of course, in chapter 21 to 22, you see his purpose for this world and universe. And then in chapter 22, his preeminence over all things. He's at the centre of absolutely everything. And so that book of Revelation then is not only a revelation from the Lord Jesus, but every single chapter is all about him in many ways. It's about his purpose, his plan of salvation, his presence amongst his people, his power over this world and everything that even when it seems to have gone completely wrong, he's the lion on the throne. He's the lion over all of this world. And his purpose for all of eternity and his preeminence in all things. And so we have the unveiling, not only from the Lord Jesus, but of the Lord Jesus. So that means then that you can't really trust what you see. You can't just see things as they are, as the world portrays them, and just assume that that's all there is to this world. There's another depth, another dimension to this world. That there's something going on behind it. And that's what this book is about. It's about pulling off that veil. That's what Apocalypse means. Pulling off that veil and seeing that behind this world, despite its appearances, and despite maybe the more pragmatic experiences that you and I have as we pass through difficulties and trials, despite how it might seem to us, there is something, there is meaning in it. In fact, also Viktor Frankl, by the way, who said that if life has meaning and suffering is part of life, then suffering has meaning. Now, he wasn't a Christian, but he put two and two together and he came up with that, and that's pretty good. Pretty good for a psychiatrist. Let me tell you, I've met a few psychiatrists. So that's pretty good for a psychiatrist. Pretty good. Life has meaning. Well, suffering's a big part of life. Suffering must have meaning. Something, there's something in it. He didn't really know what the meaning was, but he knew that there was meaning. And as you pull away the veil, you see that, yeah, despite the fact the world is falling to bits, despite the fact there's chaos, despite the fact there's persecution, actually we're coming to an ultimate conclusion. And the ultimate conclusion is a new heavens, a new earth, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people who were redeemed out of it. He has a plan and a purpose. There's things beyond what you and I see. I think it's interesting in the world that you and I live in at the moment that things have changed so much, haven't they? I don't just mean with all the COVID palaver, but the view, the kind of popular scientific view of the universe. See, I was brought up in the 70s and 80s. And in the 70s and 80s, I was taught at school in biology, physics and chemistry and stuff like that, that really, in effect, the universe is a material thing. And unless you can put it in a test tube or mass spectrometer or something like that, then it doesn't really exist. It's not tangible, it's not real. In the last few years, you'll probably have heard about that CERN nuclear thing that they're doing in Switzerland. Very interesting, that, actually. It's very, very interesting. Also interesting that our district nurse's daughter works on it, actually. But I was trying to get hold of her so I didn't make a complete fool of myself, but I couldn't get hold of her. Anyway, what all that is about
is that somebody has come up. Well, you've got fridge magnets. Yeah, there's a big problem with physics these days, right? It's got to do with fridge magnets. You've noticed that a tiny little fridge magnet will hold your Recuerdo de Torremolinos onto your fridge, easy peasy. Yeah. You'll also have noticed that when you left wherever you left, Glasgow or whatever it might be, that you didn't float to Pitlochry. Yeah. Something kept you on the ground in your car. It's called gravity. It's quite useful kind of stuff. But the problem is this: it took something the size of the Earth to hold you down to it. All right. So something the size of a fridge magnet can hold a tile onto a fridge, but it takes something the size of this planet to hold you to it. So that's a problem. It means that gravity is very, very weak. And so somebody came up with the string theory, in which they suggested, believe it or not, that there may be more to this universe than we can see. That's really interesting, because I was taught at science for about 30, 40 years that seeing is believing, and if you can't put it in a test tube or in a mass spectrometer, it's not real. The modern take on it is a lot immense. There's probably about 11 different dimensions, and we only know about four of them. And they reckon gravity is the key of it, because somebody thought that maybe gravity is being leaked somewhere. Is going into one of these different dimensions. And that's why they built that big thing in Switzerland, to try and find the graviton, smash it to pieces, and see where gravity's been leaked to. In other words, there's some other kind of dimension beyond the physical. Is that anything to do with anything? Ever heard anything like that before, that there's more to this universe than just the material? The Bible's full of it, isn't it? Yeah, there is. And we can name it probably at least two other dimensions. We can name the dimension of the spiritual, and we can also name the dimension of the divine. And of course, in the book of Revelation, what we have here is the unveiling of what seems to be real, the material universe. And all of a sudden, all sorts of things that are utterly unbelievable start to happen. The demonic comes out of the pit, and the world is taken over by a resurrected Antichrist. And all of a sudden, the plans and purposes of God begin to come to a kind of crescendo and a fulfillment, so that ultimately Christ will rule and will reign. And don't dismiss that. I know none of you will. But don't dismiss that as some kind of weird and wonderful fiction. This is the object and the subject of genuine scientific inquiry today. What is really going on behind the scenes? We just see the surface. Something else is going on, and the book of Revelation unveils what that something else is, and that something else is the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, maybe that's enough said about that part. I think it's interesting too that as we come to this book of Revelation, on that maybe on that kind of theme as well of suffering and the practicable issues that are linked with that, I think it's very interesting where this revelation comes from in practicable terms. So if you're there in verse number 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think it's very interesting. I think there's a practicable kind of off a tangent thing here, but isn't it interesting that we get this revelation from John? That's really, really interesting. And isn't it interesting too that the way that John brings that revelation, you've got it down. If we jump down to verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother, companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos. So John is writing to Christians with problems and trials. You see it particularly in the church at Smyrna, but again, the whole of the Christian world in those days very much was under a cloud of persecution. And it comes from someone who himself is passing through great trials and difficulties. He's on the Isle of Patmos. It was, in those days, a penal colony, possibly also a limestone quarry. So it was quite probable, or quite possible, that John wasn't just sent there out of the way, but he possibly was subject to forced hard labour. It was a place of isolation, a place, I'm sure, of deep frustration. Here was one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, Here was someone who was given the charge of taking the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ out to the whole world and to encourage and to minister to God's people. A man who we know had a great heart for God's people. It is said, as you know, that in his last days, his last words were, "Now, brothers, love one another." It's reported in the church fathers from his last days in Ephesus. So he had a great love for God's people. And yet here he is, locked up out of the way. Frustrating, isn't it? But you know, there's something interesting about Patmos. Patmos is just off the coast of modern-day Turkey, the west coast of modern-day Turkey, and the next port from Patmos is Ephesus. So here he's given this charge of going. Maybe here you or I are given this, you know, vision for something that we want to do.
Yeah.
Well, we've got the, we know what we want to do. We've got the next thing, next year planned out. Yeah. Or the last 2 years we had planned out, yeah? And we've got it all sorted in our head, and then brick wall. What a disappointment. What a disappointment that John is put there on this little island, experiencing tribulation, experiencing isolation. And yet, you know, in the sovereign purposes of God, that little island of Patmos just happens to be next to Ephesus. And that little island of Patmos, next to Ephesus, also happens to be on the postal route. So the Romans were great guys, so far as construction was concerned, as far as organisation was concerned, and so they connected Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, and right the way round that arc of the seven churches with roads, and that was their official postal route. Each of them had postal stations. And so there was John right next to the place that he was going to minister to in the purposes of God. And that, by the way, was right at the end of his ministry. This turn and twist of ill fortune was as much part and parcel of God's purpose for John as anything else that he did. And so John is in the right place, and he's also the right person. He's the man, you remember, who lay on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He's the one that was particularly close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we first met. If you go back to the beginnings of the gospel, we met him at the Sea of Galilee. And he was called, you remember, a simple, humble fisherman to leave everything behind. And you know, you follow his career, and it ain't wonderful in the gospels. I suspect many folks looking on him would have shaken their head. You know, you left a good business, John. You left prosperity. You left some reliable income, and now you're following Jesus of Nazareth. You've got absolutely nothing. And of course, as you get through towards the end of John's gospel or end of the gospels, you find that not only did he have nothing, but his saviour was dead, crucified. And maybe even in that kind of condition, he goes back to the fishing. And it seems that his whole career is something of a disaster. And yet, it's John that we meet first at the Sea of Galilee, who's the one who brings us to the experience of Revelation chapter number 4 and verse number 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. He's the one who brings us from the Galilee Sea to the Crystal Sea. And he does that in the Isle of Patmos. It wasn't really a disaster then, was it? and maybe, you know, maybe in hindsight, maybe in retrospect, maybe it just might be possible that John, maybe like we might one day, stand at the Crystal Sea and look back. And maybe the thought just might strike us, even in reading it. You know, maybe all of those sacrifices, maybe all of those things that we felt were a great cost to us, maybe those things that were of tremendous discouragement to us, and maybe even those things that we thought might hinder us, those things that we thought were really big things then. Do you know what? Having a little look at this crystal sea and this throne, do you know what? I can hardly believe that any of those things really meant anything to me. They were really absolutely nothing in the overall plan and purpose of things. Even those great burdens and discouragements, the persecution, the Isle of Patmos, the imprisonment, whatever it might be, really, in the light of what we now have, those things really mean absolutely nothing, don't they? They mean absolutely nothing. And so it is John, in all of his sufferings and trials and difficulties, that takes me, takes you, in a sense, from the ordinary, the mundane, the Sea of Galilee, to the Crystal Sea. And he does that through suffering and persecution and trial. I think Viktor Frankl was right, wasn't he? If life has meaning and suffering is part of life, then suffering has meaning. It does indeed. And it brought John, in a sense, to the Crystal Sea. Now the first thing, oh there you go. Okay, half past. Yes, that's right, we started at half past last time, didn't we? Good. Okay, so maybe the first thing and the last thing that we'll just think about a little this evening, with those few words of introduction, is there in verse number 4. And I wanted just to think very briefly about perhaps the first way that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us, which is there in verse number 4, and of Revelation chapter number 1. Good to turn in a little verse there, just to mark that. So, got it. Okay. So, Revelation chapter 1. So, the first, I mean, there's lots of ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be presented, especially through the seven churches. And to give you just a little insight into how these little wheels are churning, what I'm thinking about is that the presentation of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 is taken apart piece by piece. And in each of the different circumstances in which believers find themselves in chapters 2 and 3, there's one particular aspect, usually, maybe two aspects of the Lord Jesus that are particularly helpful, particularly relevant to their experience. And so maybe over coming nights, we might just pick out one or two as we look at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos. I don't think we'll get maybe as far as Thyatira, but we might, who knows. And so here's the first of the presentations of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's a truth that you and I are very familiar with, but I think it's very helpful to see it, because it's probably one of the most basic truths that are under attack today from cults and so forth. And it is that of the deity of the Lord Jesus. So something very basic, something very fundamental. But let's just notice here that the verse number 4 of Revelation chapter 1 is thoroughly Trinitarian, presenting to us not only that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but that he is co-equal with God, and that he is part of what we refer to as the Trinity. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So verse number 4, maybe we'll just read down and show you that the section is Trinitarian. So John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. So that in a sense, as many have observed in the past, is almost an exposition of that great Old Testament title, Jehovah. Now there's all sorts of theories about how you get the name Jehovah, which doesn't really exist in a sense because it's an English transliteration of a Hebrew word, but anyway, we'll pass by that word anyway. So the original Jehovah in the Hebrew language, various theories as to how it came to be, but probably one of the best and probably one of the most reliable is that it consists of the vowels from the Hebrew word to be. So he who is, was, and shall be. And that is brought together in consonants, and you probably from that have Jehovah. At least some of the rabbis would teach that, and I certainly would think they know more about Hebrew than I do. And so when you come to Revelation 1:4, what you have here is the Jehovah, in a sense, of the Old Testament. From him which is, which was, which is to be. That is the Eternal One, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the one who is the Lord. And, verse 4, the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. Getting a sense of Trinitarianism there. So we have the Jehovah of the Old Testament. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the triunity of God. Verse 5, from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. There are three great statements about the Lord Jesus there. Another trinity, another triplet, if you like, in verse 5. He's the faithful witness in the present, the first begotten of the dead in the past, and the prince of the kings of the earth, really ultimately an event, I think, mainly for the future. And unto him that loved us,
washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God. Three great actions of the Lord Jesus Christ relative to us. Again, quite Trinitarian. You're getting this flavour. I'm just giving you a flavour of it. It's a very Trinitarian section, isn't it? It's all based upon something that seems to be utterly fundamental. The Trinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus. So let's just go off slightly at a tangent on that one, shall we? Trinity, the Trinity. First great truth that Revelation presents to me, I think, is the deity of the Lord Jesus. He's God. And that makes sense. That the one who is the subject of the Bible, the subject of the book of Revelation, and who's in control of all events, is the sovereign God of the universe. And that's why he's seated upon the throne. Very, very appropriate, isn't it? He's seated upon the throne of the universe. Of course, you find that right away through the New Testament scriptures. Why don't we just flick through one or two just to, I think it's useful. I was away speaking at a place a while ago, and it was mainly older believers, and we had a wee quick look at the Trinity because it was in my mind and it was one of the questions I'd been asked by these new Christians. At the end, some of the older folks who were, I don't know, the average age looked about 150, I think. We never heard that before. Yeah. Well, you will, I'm sure, but let's just flick through. Why don't we pick John 14? That's a good Trinitarian chapter, isn't it? John 14. So one of the interesting features of the New Testament scriptures is not only, of course, the affirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, which is there very frequently. You have, for example, in John 1:1, the fact that he is the Word. In the beginning is the Word, or with God, the Word is God. Word was God. All things were made by him. So he's the creator of all things. He is God. You have the worship that is given to him, of course, by Thomas. Worship is exclusively for God. And of course, as you go through John's Gospel in particular, time and time again, John really asks the question through John's Gospel: if God was to come here, what would he look like? Would we recognise him? What does he look like? And so, as you go through John's Gospel, you find that as John observes the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in chapter 1 that he's able to tell people about events in the past. I saw you under the fig tree. He's able to know everything about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, shockingly so. So he's the God who seems to know everything about you. One thing that only God could possibly do is surely bring life back where there is death, because it's God who alone creates life. And so John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, he's marked by God. The God who satisfies and who is able to sustain the miracle of the bread and the fishes. The storm at sea, well, that's a natural phenomenon. Who can control that? Only God. And so John is really presenting his case for God right away through John's Gospel. What do you really expect God to be like? Well, he's the God who satisfies. He's the God who feeds. He's the God who knows everything about you. He's the God who has always been there. He's the God who has power over the oceans. He's the God who has power over life and death. And, just to maybe put a little seal on it, I'm going to choose one man. John's quite selective in who chooses. We'll choose one blind man, but we'll just make it clear, this man never had the capacity for sight, he could never see, and we'll just make it clear how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do this miracle. He's going to take from the ground, he's going to spit on it, he's going to put clay in a man's eyes. God not used clay for a man before, he did, didn't he? Back in Genesis, that's what he did. And he creates eyes, right? That's pretty impressive. So this isn't just a treatment or a cure, this is a creatorial act. And so right away through John's Gospel you have that. But you also have this consistent presentation of the Lord Jesus as being part of the Trinity. So John 14, verse number 17. So thinking about the indwelling of the believer. John 14, 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So the Spirit of God is in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. So the believer has the Spirit of God, the believer has the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So the believer is indwelt by, the believer is indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you have a Trinitarian agreement there in that experience. Or what about prayer? Just sticking in John 14. John 14, verse 13. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you were to flick back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter number 11. Just bringing a few together. So we're going to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Prayer. Luke 11, verse 2. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray to the Father. And if you were to flick over into Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit also maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we pray in the name of the Son to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Nice and Trinitarian, isn't it? And as you go through the baptism, of course, of the Lord Jesus, it's the voice of the Father. The Spirit descends upon the person of the Lord Jesus. It's thoroughly Trinitarian. Just stamping and sealing the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, you have it there in Revelation 1. Okay. And from Jesus Christ. Yeah. So, well, that's interesting. That John would affirm to us the deity of the Lord Jesus, but it's not always been the case, has it? I mean, the Old Testament, there wasn't a Trinity, was there? It was just one God, is that right? So this is the kind of new doctrine. Well, let me take you to a verse that maybe suggests there's just the one and there's not a Trinity. If you come back with me to the great verse, Deuteronomy 6, verse number 4. Okay, so this is the Shema Israel. So if you were to talk to a Jewish person about Trinity, they would just tell you, don't talk nonsense. Talk absolute nonsense, there's only one God. No way! No, absolutely no way. There's no way that the Son could be God, and there's absolutely no way the Spirit could be God. Just the one. And here it is, they would take you to this verse. Wonderful verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloena, Adonai Echad. Okay, now that's very interesting. You see, you read that on the surface, especially in English, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You say, well, no Trinity there. Okay. Two interesting things about it, though. The first is a strange thing. The word for God is plural. Now, that's weird, isn't it? The Lord our God. But it's not. There's no S there, but in the Hebrew, it is plural. I can't read Hebrew, and I'm going with what some of the scholars told me. That is a plural word. Strange as it may seem. Not only is that a plural word, but the word one, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Echad, that is a composite unity. Okay? So in English it's nice and straightforward. One is one. Scotland's easy. One is one. But it ain't so easy in Hebrew. One isn't always one. So that word Echad, let me take you back to show you how else it gets used. Genesis 2:24, the same word is used here. Okay? Genesis 2:24. Okay. So great verse there, Deuteronomy 6:4. If you really wanted to show that there was no such thing as a Trinity, if you ever come across a Jehovah's Witness, they might bring you to that verse, or a Jewish person, you've got Jewish friends, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being God, they say, oh no, no, no. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one God. Everybody knows that. Well, did you know that the word God is plural? And did you know that the word one, Echad, is a composite unity? And so you find that word back in Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Echad. Is that the right pronunciation? Echad. Yeah, that's a good one. I was just listening to tapes, you see that. I was dreading us, but anyway, okay, thanks. I suppose we have a slight advantage with loch. It kind of helps, isn't it? Loch kind of helps. It's kind of an
maybe it helps as well, being in general practice and trying to get people to express their phlegm, you know, and ask people. So, Loch Echad. And, yeah, so there it is there, the same one. Genesis 2:24, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So, most of you are married. How many of you are there in your marriage? Yeah? Two. There's one. It's a composite unity. Okay? Composite unity. Echad. Or, maybe even for a bigger composite unity, Numbers 13, same word. You can go back and you can check it up in all of your fancy books, or you can just Google it on your phone, I suppose. It's a tremendous thing, that, isn't it, Google? Spend hours looking for things that you never really had any great interest in. Anyway, Numbers 13, 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bear it between two upon a staff. Okay. So they came unto the brook of Eshcol, cut down from thence a branch with one cluster. Echad. Composite unity. Okay. You would be very disappointed if you sent your boy or your girl down to the shop for a bunch of grapes and they came back with one. Yeah? Yeah. Well, we've had some similar experiences recently of people misunderstanding us, but anyway. Last week, in much of a rush. Done another story. But anyway, okay, yeah, maybe I don't want to go into the rice cooker. Okay, but anyway, Echad, yes. One, composite unity. And that contrasts with another Hebrew word. So you could come to that verse and I'm saying, well, okay, the Lord our God is one God. It's a plural word for God, and a plural, it's this composite unity. But there is also another word that could have been chosen, which is singular unity. Okay, so if you go over to Genesis 22, this is Yahid, I believe. My pronunciation is correct. Yahid. Genesis 22, verse 2. So these two words for one, as strange as it may seem, translated, of course, in the same word in English, but really quite different words in the Hebrew language. Genesis 22, 2. And he said, God said, take now thy son, thine only Isaac. That also is a word one. It's singular unity, yachid. Is that correct? Yachid. Yeah. Okay. So the writer of Deuteronomy could have chosen that one if he'd wanted to. He could have said, the Lord, singular, is one singular God. But he didn't. For some reason, he said, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord your God, plural, is a composite unity. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Now, that in many ways is something of a mystery in the Old Testament, something of a mystery, although you do get a little bit of a glimpse as to what it might mean by the time you come to the book of Isaiah, but we won't go off at a tangent into that, but it becomes ever so clear, doesn't it, by the time we get into the New Testament scriptures, especially as John begins to ask that really good question. If God ever came here, what would he look like? What would we expect him to do? I would expect him to know everything about me. That changes the life of the Samaritan woman. I would expect him to be able to do creatorial acts, and that changes the life of the man born blind. I would expect him to be able to forgive sin. That changes the woman caught in the act of adultery. I would expect him to be able to do what he's always done, which is give life, even from death. And that's what he does in John chapter 11. I would expect the God of heaven to be able to satisfy me. And that's what he does in John chapter number 6. I would expect the God of heaven to be able to control the world that he made. After all, he made it. And so he does. In John 6, he calms the storms and the seas. And we get an unquestionable conclusion from all of that, that Jesus is God. He is God. And so, the book of Revelation then. The unveiling, the pulling away of the superficial, of what you and I call reality, the pulling away of the disappointments that we know, of the suffering that we know, of the frustrations that we know, and a glimpse into something beyond you and I, something beyond time, of something beyond the pain and the sorrow and the tears and the disappointment. And we see that behind it, God has purpose, God has meaning. God is going somewhere. Christ is on the throne. There is actually a meaning and there is a destiny. And all of that is to be found in the Lord Jesus. And the first great presentation of Revelation 1 is that your Jesus and my Jesus is the God of the universe. And I think that's a tremendously encouraging thing. Isn't it? Let's pray.
Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that so often in the scriptures we get those wonderful, tender, personal experiences of the Saviour. We see him weeping at the grave of Lazarus. We see his humanity with the children. And we see his kindness and his care in reaching the untouchables. And we get a real flavour of his humanity. And we thank thee, though, Father, that as we open a page like that of Revelation 1, we get a glimpse of the greatness, the grandeur, the glory, the authority, the power, the dignity, the royalty, the deity of the Lord Jesus. And we remember, our Father, that he is the one that was part and parcel of the very creatorial act of God, let us make man in our own image. That he is the one that has always been there, and that all of the word of God was pointing to him. Search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify. And we thank thee, our Father, that they all pointed to the coming of thy Son. And we thank thee, our Father, that all of salvation, pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices and prophecies, is all to be found in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that there is purpose and meaning, not only in the plan of redemption, but in the details of the life of thy people. We thank thee, our Father, of that worked example in many ways of John, out of the way, put into exile, disdained, disregarded, suffering, and yet our Father very much part and parcel of the divine pattern and plan, but the one that was there at the beginning by the Sea of Galilee is the one that takes us all the way to the Crystal Sea, and he's the one, our Father, that completes the final and perhaps greatest book of prophecy that has been given to us. We thank thee, our Father, that the hand of our God is seen in the details too of our life. We offer thanks, we pray for thy blessing, give us help as we would just seek to work through some of these wonderful pages of the Word of God. Bless, we pray as we offer thanks.